The most crucial question that a person could ask is this: who is Jesus? Most, if not all of you, have wrestled with that question, and you know that in answering it correctly, you have found life. There's no other way to say it. You have found reunion to God who made you. You have now been adopted and brought into His family. You have been empowered by the Holy Spirit to become more like Christ, to be less like who you were. This question is crucial. And it is one that looms in the background throughout all of Mark's gospel. If you've been going through this gospel with us, you'll remember that there are some people who will find the words to actually ask this question. My favorite story, the one where the storm comes and the disciples are, "Jesus, don't you care that we're going to die?" And he just stands up and says, "Peace." And the wind and the waves obey him. And the disciples ask that question: what manner of man is this? It's the first time that they're really coming to grips with the intensity of the question: who is Jesus? There are other people in Mark's gospel who maybe they don't ask the question, but they certainly want to provide an answer. And you remember in chapter 6 where we caught a glimpse of Herod, who, as he's beginning to hear people talking about this Jesus, he swears, "It is John the Baptist. He's come back from the dead after I killed him." In our text today, Jesus will turn this question onto his own disciples. And he asks, "Who do people say that I am?" Now, as we've been going through this, I'm sure you have noticed that Jesus has rightly peered into the hearts of men and women. Every single person that he has encountered, he has been able to rightly deduce if they are hard-hearted, if their hearts are far from him, if these people have great faith, because that's how Jesus sees. He sees into the very core of who we are. And so we should come into this text recognizing that Jesus isn't asking out of a curiosity. I wonder what people think of me. We ask that kind of a question. I want to know, what do people really think of me? Jesus knows this. But yet it's a teachable moment. As they're making their way through, I often wonder what it would have been like to see that downtime between Jesus and his disciples. What kind of people were they? Did they joke around? Did they observe things like we normally did? Did they, and I know this sounds silly, but on their way to places as they're walking around, did they play the ABC game or the cloud looks like this kind of a game? But what we find here in this moment of travel is that Jesus is actually using it as a teachable moment. And so we might view this even as a progress report on how people are receiving Jesus' ministry up until this point. Who do they say that I am? As far as the answers show, the general consensus is that most of the first century world at this point saw in Jesus some kind of working from God. You'll notice that the disciples chime in and answer that question. They say, okay, one of the prophets. If you read in Matthew's gospel, as he records this in chapter 16, a specific prophet is named. People are saying that he's Jeremiah. But by saying that he is one of the prophets, people recognize that Jesus is at least sent by God. They also throw out John the Baptist. You know, we know Herod thought this. Other people buy into this idea as well. They see Jesus as God's messenger, just like John, but they also see some kind of miraculous working, thinking that he had been brought back from the dead. And then there is the name Elijah. If closest counts for anything, it doesn't, but if it did, this would be the best answer. I'm going to give you a crash course in the Old Testament, okay? I realize that that's the bulk of our scriptures. In fact, if you're just looking at a representation, this right here is Old Testament. This right here is New. There's 39 books in it. I'm going to sum it up real quick. Going through the Old Testament, this is the message. The message is that we are all broken. And God gives the law as a form of an x-ray to show just how broken we are. That, yeah, we might not have murdered anybody, but we want to. We might not have committed adultery with anyone, but we want to. And so the law reveals that there's this brokenness inside of us. He also shows that the consequences of sin are death. And we see these sacrifices performed year after year so that people might have this cleansed conscience and be able to approach God by some means. And there's always this underlying promise of an escape route from our enemies, both the devil and death, from the punishment for our sins, even from the presence of sin. That's the 39 books of the Old Testament right there in a nutshell. It ends with this prophecy. At the tail end of the book of Malachi, the final words are, in expectation of the Messiah, God promises that he will send Elijah. And Elijah is going to come with him, reconciliation. He's going to be preparing the hearts of the people so that they might be able to receive who the Messiah would be. He will usher in the era, if you like, of the Christ. In Matthew chapter 11, Jesus, in this moment of revelation, tells his disciples that it is John the Baptist who came in the spirit of Elijah. So whenever we hear that prophetic utterance from Malachi about Elijah coming before the age of the Messiah, we recognize it's John the Baptist that God is talking about. Somebody who is talking about reconciliation, talking about repentance, talking about coming back to God, preparing the hearts of the people for the Messiah. Now, when we step back and we consider all these answers that the disciples give, we're kind of tempted to say, you know, these are good answers. These people are really, really close. But unfortunately, the problem is that these are wrong answers. I told you this, who is Jesus, is a crucial question because the right answer means life. But the wrong answer means death. That's why Jesus presses. After asking, who do they say that I am? He then turns to his disciples and he says, who do you say that I am? Peter jumps at the chance and he says, you are the Christ. And there's a part of me that wishes the story ended here because it is a tremendous, tremendous pronunciation, confession, whatever you want to call it. For Peter to be able to say, you are the Christ, is an incredible thing. In fact, if you go back to Matthew chapter 16, you will notice Jesus' praise. And he says to him that it is the divine working of God that he has opened up your eyes to see what no one else can. In Matthew, Peter not only says that you are the Christ, there's also this added detail that Mark omits. Peter's full sentence is that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Whenever somebody in our church comes forward and they say, I want to be baptized into Christ Jesus, we often will ask, do you love Jesus? And do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? We borrow that directly from Peter's confession of faith. We recognize that this is the beginning steps of following after Christ, to be able to make that kind of confession. It is a wonderful thing, because this is where the answer begins to take root in who you are. Because everything from that moment on is going to change. I don't know if you've ever talked with an atheist. Believe it or not, some of my longest and most frequent conversations with atheists happened when I was a delivery driver for Domino's. I don't know why it was. It was a lot of times that I would get called out to college campuses and have to deliver these foods. And I'd be walking past and people were talking about Jesus on the front steps. And it wasn't the Christian college that I went to. It was the other one, the godless pagan college. And I would just be tempted, as I'm holding this pizza, waiting for the other students to just chime in. You know, I'm a pastor delivering pizzas. I can answer this question. And there were some people who were genuinely looking, but then there were others who were like, I want to meet every Christian and kill them, kind of a thing. If you've ever talked to a militant atheist, it's at this point where they will chime in some kind of a refute to Peter's confession of faith. Because to them, they have to poke holes in it. Because if it's true, if it means that Peter is the Christ, everything is going to change. So we just have to make sure that we can shut it down. And I've heard this argument repeated, and I thought I would address it. I have had an atheist tell me that when Peter makes this confession that you are the Christ, they will then dismiss it by saying that Peter is a product of his culture, that he had been bred to be brainwashed to accept the Messiah. All of his life was being led to this point. He was primed and ready so that when Jesus asked the question, who do you say that I am? Then he was just simply repeating everything that had been drilled into his brain all of his life. I hope I don't even have to say anything for you to dismiss this. It is a baseless claim. In fact, it is one that proves that the person making it has not even read what Scripture has said up to this point. Because up to this point, Peter's answers have been wrong. You remember that moment when they're on the boat the second time and they begin to be fearful and Jesus walks upon the water, but he begins to walk past. And afterward, there is that little insight that Mark gives us from Peter's eyewitness account. We did not understand about the loaves. We didn't understand what Jesus was trying to convey to us. We didn't understand that he was actually showing us that he is the good shepherd. We didn't get it. And if you go through everything that Mark has said so far, that is the assessment of the perception of the disciples up to this point. We didn't get it. And so now he does. If you consider also Matthew's recording where Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, you also have to pay attention that if Peter is indeed a product of his culture, he's going to side with the Pharisees, not with Jesus. Because every single week, well, Jews would gather together in the synagogue and they would begin their worship by reciting the Shema. It is the beginning of Deuteronomy chapter 6. It's the very first word in Hebrew, Shema. It means hear. And it's the call to worship, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, God is one. And they knew, they were taught, that there is just one God. The Pharisees, they couldn't understand how Jesus could be the Son of God and there still be one God. And so they considered it blasphemy. And that is what drove them to take Christ to the cross. If Peter was indeed a product of his culture, there is no way that he would have said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Let's do one more on this whole product of culture thing. It is intriguing to me to consider that as they are making their way through the villages of Caesarea Philippi, that actually that talks a lot about the culture even as we look into that. It is modern day, I'm going to mispronounce it, I think it's Banias, that's the one. Modern day Banias is where this takes place, Caesarea Philippi in that early centuries there. Their current name, though, it points to this long habit, ever since the 4th century BC, that this particular region would worship the god Pan, which is this nature god. And it makes sense if you actually look at pictures of Caesarea Philippi. It was located at the base of Mount Hermon, so it's this lush valley, and it had this natural spring. People would just go there because it was just gorgeous. It's a beautiful country. And so for a long time, in this area, even before Christ in physical form steps foot into there, they had worshipped creation rather than the Creator. If you want to talk about what that area worshipped before the 4th century BC, we dip into Old Testament practices where they worshipped Baal. You remember that name, Baal, god of the Old Testament that was constantly an enticement to the Israelites? You know why it was an enticement? Because it's a fertility god. Going to Baal would bless your harvest and it would bless your sex life. And those two things really appealed, well, to pretty much everybody. And so it was constantly this battle, constantly this draw to go after Baal. And so in the middle of this culture that Peter is walking through, that worships self, that worships sex, oh, let's not forget, it's called Caesarea Philippi because it's named after the Caesar Philip, who is also viewed as being a god of worship. So in this culture that worships self and sex and Caesar and natural springs and pretty much everything else, Peter says, "You, Jesus, are the Christ, the Son of the living God." It is a wonderful moment in the progression of Peter's spiritual development. It is a moment of faith where he's beginning to answer that crucial question. So how does Jesus then proceed from this great moment? Don't tell anybody. And frankly, it doesn't really seem to add up, does it? Don't tell anyone? Why not? I mean, as far as progress reports go, this is pretty good, right? This is indicative of a score. Not only are the disciples answering correctly, but they're at the top of their class. And yet Jesus says, keep it to yourselves, guys. Why? Well, you remember the miracle that precedes this? Where Jesus encounters a man who is blind, and it requires a double healing, so to speak, where initially Jesus does heal him and he asks, "Do you see anything?" And his response is, I see men as trees walking. And then Jesus has to have another go, so to speak. And then after his eyes are rightly restored and he sees everything clearly, that really sets the tone for what's going on here. Is that Peter, yeah, he does see, but he doesn't see things clearly. And it's not quite right. And this great story is a little bit marred by the verses that follow after. Look at verse 31. And Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of men." Get behind me, Satan. Our culture, I have made a joke out of this statement. It has become a punchline for all kinds of things. And it has become so much so that it might be difficult for us to understand the weight of this sentence. So I'm going to say a word that I often hate that preachers use: imagine. But imagine for just a moment that for the past 2 years, you have left your job, you have left your wife, you have left your family at home, and you have been following this man Jesus across the countrysides, listening intently to every single thing that he said, sitting down with him, eating with him, watching him, growing because of him. There is this closeness that has developed. There is this trust that has developed. And then comes this one moment where he looks you right in the face and he calls you the name of his worst enemy: Satan. My friends, this is the stuff of nightmares. This is Peter that we're talking about. The guy who first starts off, his name is Simon, but Jesus says to him, no, from now on, your name will be Peter, which means rock. And upon this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So every time Christ says his name, there is this reminder: I am going to do something phenomenal with you. He was one of the 12. He wasn't just one of the 12. He was one of the inner circle. I mean, he's one of the three closest. Peter, James, and John were often pulled aside. We're actually going to see that in a couple of days. Pulled aside to do something special with Jesus, to see something that the rest didn't get to see. And it's this guy that Jesus looks in the face and calls Satan. My friends, I wasn't lying when I said that the most crucial question is, who is Jesus? Because if you get it wrong, it means death. Peter unwittingly did the same exact thing that Satan did in the wilderness temptations. You go back to that, you think of those three moments where Satan tries to tempt Jesus to become a political messiah, an economic messiah, a spiritual or a religious messiah. All of those three temptations were shortcuts to the position of messiah. They circumvented the cross. They incited compromise. If Jesus had followed Satan in those moments, our salvation would have been imaginary. And so Peter offers the same thing. He rebukes him. Because in Peter's mind, everything that he had been taught about the Messiah, it means the Messiah wins. He doesn't die. He isn't rejected by the elders, by the scribes, by the Pharisees. In fact, he's embraced as the natural born leader. He's the one who we all put on our shoulders and say, "Hail, hail, here's our king." He wins. He doesn't die. William Barclay, as an aside, he said, "The tempter can sometimes speak to us in the voice of a well-meaning friend." Peter's confession is great. It is a wonderful thing to hear him say, "You are the Christ." But it is incredibly terrible that the very next course of action that Peter takes is to take Jesus aside and begin to rebuke him. I mean, can you imagine the audacity of just pulling Jesus aside and saying, no, wait a second, you got it wrong. That's not how things turn out. My friends, it's very easy for us at this point to kind of step back and look at Peter and shun him and shame him for doing something so foolish. But I bet we don't even have to go further than a week to realize that this is a temptation within all of us to take the leading of Christ Jesus and try and redirect it and maybe even assert ourselves into the seat of the Lord. It's a very dangerous thing. And that's why Jesus very rightly says, "Satan." Mark, I have said this often, it is curious to me the details that he leaves out and the details that he records. Because while he only gives a synopsis of Peter's confession that you are the Christ, in this he does record this added detail. That as Peter takes Jesus aside and rebukes him, Jesus then has this moment where he has a clear view of his disciples, all of them. And it's after looking at all of his disciples, hearing the rebuke of Peter, where he looks upon Peter and says, "Get behind me, Satan." It is incredible to consider that Jesus looked at his disciples and I don't want to use the word realized, because that's how it would be if I were Jesus. But Jesus, being fully God, knows that if he were just to let it go, if he were just to, you know, let this be an awkward moment where Peter put his foot in his mouth and maybe we all come to this realization that you shouldn't have said that, Peter. But he was shamed by Jesus. And the reason is because Jesus was considering the state of the rest of the disciples. And for him to let it go, say, "You know what? It doesn't really matter what you guys think about me. It really doesn't matter what you know. It really doesn't matter if I am the Messiah in your eyes or not. I know my truth." No, Jesus just couldn't let that stand. Because of how important this question is. People cannot fabricate their own ideas of who the Messiah is. They cannot come up with their own ideas about what salvation should be or would be. We have no power in and of ourselves to affect anything. And yet for some odd reason we have this thought that we will be all right in the end because we say so. And so we invent these different ideas about how it is that we get to God, get to goodness, get to some kind of holiness, get to some kind of rightness. But in reality, it doesn't matter. Because you have no power to affect that change. Jesus knows that this is the most important question, because the answer of it determines life or death. As I was going over my notes this morning for Sunday school class, I was thinking about the text that we were reading, James chapter 3 and verse 1, which says, "Not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, for those of us who teach will be subject to greater, stricter judgment." And as I was going over my notes, I began thinking through one of the temptations for me as a preacher, as a teacher, as somebody who is worshiping every single Sunday. In fact, I was raised with that mentality of, if the doors are open, I'm going to be there. And so I have been in the presence of you, of the church collective, ever since I was born. And so week in and week out, I have heard that the Lord Jesus Christ suffered and died for my sins. He paid my pardon, and He raised me to new life. And I am embarrassed to say that I know full well the old cliche that familiarity breeds contempt. Because there are some times where I might be able to recite the words and recite them a little bit dryly. And I don't know if that's how it is for you ever. I don't know if there's ever a moment where you hear the same words over and over, but the weight of them is just lost. And so if we could, I want you to hear this expression freshly. The Son of Man must suffer. He must suffer. That reminds me of the seriousness of my sins. That reminds me of the main point of the Old Testament is that I am not good enough. In fact, if you pay attention to the Old Testament, you don't need the word enough. I am not good. The thoughts of our hearts are evil continually. I've met a number of people who had told me that I'm basically a good person. Okay, if that's true, if that's enough, if that was the standard that God had set, just be good enough. You know what would still bother my conscience? I am basically a good person. Because I would have this moment of honesty with myself where I would recognize there have been thoughts that have crept in. There have been actions that maybe not have been perceived by the general public. But I know. I know what I said. I know what I thought. I know what I laughed at. I know what I looked at. I know what I did. If it were possible to earn salvation by just being good, I would never be good enough. Also, if the man who called Jesus Christ is referred to seconds later as Satan, then there would be this gnawing at me constantly of, I might have been good enough back then, but what if something later on cancels that out? Where my good enough has been marred just a little bit. These words that the Son of Man must suffer, it reminds me of my need for a Savior. That's why Jesus speaks to them very plainly and says that the Son of Man will be killed and after 3 days rise again. My sins are so grave that the Lord Jesus in His perfect holiness needs to stand in my place and take the punishment for my sins. And by being killed, I know that the payment has been made, but the fact that He is raised again also tells me If he stood in my place in my sinfulness, then I get to stand in his place in his holiness. And I, by his resurrection, am also brought into the presence of God. And that points to the incredible mercy of the Lord Jesus, that he must suffer many things for my sins, and for your sins, and for our sins. And he does this to bring us to God, making us holy in the process. And so my question to you, and it's a question that I want you to think through, and I also want you to pose this to your friends. Who do you say that Jesus is? Because the answer to that question is the difference between life and death. Let me pray for you. Our God and Father, we come to you and we confess that there are some times where words that we hear often, our ears can be less receptive to them. And we pray not only that you would forgive us for that, we know that you do forgive us, that you would also change that. Would you please make it so that we would often give ourselves that kind of progress report, asking, who do we say that Jesus is? God, I ask for your Holy Spirit to be at work in such a way that these people that I know, these people that I minister, would be able to see that you are the Christ, the living God. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.